Well, I bid you welcome in the Saviour's name this morning to the annual Bible class in the house of God. And we trust the Lord will meet with us as we gather in his house on this his day around the word of truth. I'm going to turn this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read some verses. So to 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 10, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. And as you turn there, I'd also like to welcome those who are watching online. And we trust the Lord will bless you and encourage your heart even as we consider the things of the Lord. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 10. So let's hear the word of the Lord. It says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord will bless the reading of that familiar portion to our hearts. Could we take a moment, please, and still ourselves just before the Lord, before we come and consider our subject for this morning. So let's unite in prayer together, please. Gracious God and loving Father, we bow before Thee and we come and approach Thy throne of heavenly grace. And we rejoice in the access of freedom that we have. And the one by whom, O God, we draw nigh unto Thee. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee, Lord, for His precious blood. And we rejoice, O God, that we are brought nigh by the blood of His cross. And our sins and our iniquities, they have separated us from Thee. But we thank Thee that there is cleansing in the precious blood. And we have acceptance before Thy throne as Thou view us in Christ Jesus. We think, O God, even of the words of the Apostle Paul, how frequently he loved those words, in Christ. And we rejoice, O God, in lifting us, Thy dear people, out of our sin. We were in sin's darkness. And Lord, in the death, Lord, of our sin. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast lifted us and placed us into Christ Jesus. We rejoice, O God, our standing which is found in Him. And we pray this morning that as we meet around Thy Word, consider the things of God, that Thou would give unto us the aid, the help of the Holy Ghost. Remember the Sunday school and the Bible classes. Bless the teachers, O God. Bless our children, Father. Remember our young people away in the youth weekend. We pray, O God, that even this morning, that Thou would have a word for their heart. Speak very powerfully and definitely to them. And may, O God, we have good reports brought back from that weekend of God dealing with young people, changing them, O God, saving them, O God, even calling Thy dear children to serve Thee in some capacity. We pray, O God, it'll be profitable, not only, O God, for the knitting of their fellowship, the one with the other, but, Lord, a means of grace whereby Thou hast drawn them closer to Thyself. We pray, O God, that this is something that we would hear from the youth weekend. But, Lord, we look to Thee now for this hour, for this moment, and for grace to meet our need. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And we can draw from Thee, praying on Jesus' merit, that Thou would grant unto us what we need. We pray, Lord, for that infilling now of the Holy Spirit. Give help, Lord, as we wait on before Thee. And we pray, O God, that in everything, that Thy dear Son would receive the honor and the glory that is due unto His name. We thank Thee for one who is now highly exalted. And we rejoice, O God, that we have one through whom we can pray and approach Thy throne. So hear us now, accept of our thanks. For these things I pray in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen. The last time in the Bible class, we began a series on bibliology, the study of the book. And by way of introduction, we were considering the subject of divine revelation. The truth is, God desires to make himself known unto man and has made himself known. He is the self-revealing God. And if this were not the case, you and I, we would know nothing of God. Now, the doctrine of divine revelation is divided up into two parts, as we noticed the last time. We have general or natural revelation and special and or supernatural revelation. And we considered each of those particular aspects. In general or natural revelation, God made himself and makes himself known by creation, conscience, consensus, and control. A natural revelation around man still shines in all its glory. But because of the fall of man, there is a natural blindness that has come over the soul of man, and he cannot interpret what he sees aright. Therefore, sinful man, because of the condition of his heart, he needs a special revelation that is redemptive in nature, a revelation that is without himself and reveals unto him what will meet him at the very point of his need. And that, of course, is the revelation that has Christ the Redeemer at the center. Now, we also noticed that special revelation was supernaturally communicated to man, and it was historically mediated throughout history. And God used three modes by which he did this, and we briefly considered each of those modes: theophany, prophecy, and miracle. And noting each time that Christ is the zenith, he is the ultimate fulfillment of those three modes: theophany, prophecy, and miracle. Now, considering all that brought us closer to the doctrine of the Bible itself. For I noted in the closing that a record of what God did in terms of divine direct intervention into the natural order of things in a supernatural way by those three modes is found, a record of all those three modes is found in Scripture. And that's what makes it unique. And under the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we do have four reasons outlined why God's special revelation was necessarily committed to writing, called inscripturation. Now, through inscripturation, these revealed truths were laid down in writing in the books which compose the Old and the New Testaments. This was done according to the wisdom of God in order that a special revelation might, and we're going to list the four reasons. Number one, remain through all ages. Number two, reach all nations. Number three, be offered to men objectively. And number four, have the testimony of its own truthfulness within itself. And as we continue on in our series on bibliology, we come this morning to the doctrine of inspiration. Now that's why special revelation was inscripturated. And now we come on to the doctrine of inspiration. Now, firstly, I want to point out the main points about inspiration. And it feels a good place to start by saying that there is a difference. There's a difference between revelation and inspiration. Revelation is making truth known, whereas inspiration is the mode by which it is recorded without error. The Bible contains revelation, whereas the entire Bible is given by inspiration. While revelation was progressively given, there is no such thing as progressive inspiration. All parts of the Bible are inspired of God and equally inspired. Revelation and inspiration are closely connected, but they are separate works of God. One man, he summed up the relationship between revelation and inspiration as follows. A supernatural communication of truth from God is a revelation. The supernatural transference of that truth to the spoken or written word is inspiration. You see, we are dependent upon God's revelation of himself for all the knowledge we have of God. And we are dependent upon God's inspiration of Scripture for the infallible and unerring communication of that revelation to us. And inspiration is God's method of ensuring that those to whom he revealed himself and the mystery of a saving purpose has communicated that revelation precisely as he wished it to be communicated. Now, at times, we use the term inspire, and when we do so, we mean motivate. For example, he was inspired to write that book. At other times, we mean to encourage. For example, her singing was inspiring. However, when we say that all Scripture was given or is given by inspiration by God, we don't mean either of those things. It's something different from the inspiration felt by poets, artists, or musicians. And what we really mean is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And we're going to think about that a little later. Or I shouldn't say a little later. We're not actually going to get to our text this morning. But there are two examples in Scripture as how we are to understand that, that Scripture is breathed out by God. In Romans chapter 9 and the verse 17, Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, we read these words here. It says, For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now when Paul says Scripture, he is referring to Exodus chapter 9 and the verse 16. But when we turn there, we discover that it was actually God who spoke these words to Pharaoh. So why does Paul say that Scripture said it? Why does he say, for the Scripture saith unto to Pharaoh? Well, in actual fact, God said it. Well, the answer is, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The second example is found in Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 19. You turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and in the verses 4 and 5, we read these words. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, according to the Lord Jesus, it's God here that said, shall leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto or to his wife. But when we turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, in the context, we discover that God did not say those words. Moses wrote them. So why does Christ say that God said it when in actual fact Moses wrote those words? Well, the answer is, again, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, just to give you some definitions of inspiration from men more eminent than I am, A.A. Hodge said this, inspiration is that divine influence which, accompanying the sacred writers equally in all they wrote, secured the infallible truth of their writings in every part, both in idea and expression. The result of this influence is both plain and certain, to render their writings an infallible rule of faith and practice. Swiss theologian Louis Gaussin, he defined it, inspiration, as this: the mysterious power put forth by the Spirit of God and the authors of Holy Writ, to make them write it, to guide them even in the employment of the words they use, and thus preserve them from all error. And last one, just to give you another, John MacArthur, he said, inspiration is God superintending human authors so that, using their own individual personalities, experiences, thought processes, and vocabulary, they composed and recorded without error his revelation in the original copies of Scripture. Now, in the economic trinity of the Godhead, it is the Holy Spirit who is preeminently involved in the work of inspiration. And this is seen from a number of passages in the Scripture. In Mark chapter 12 and the verses 36 and 37, the Lord Jesus himself is speaking, and this is what he says. He says, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost. And that was referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's an extremely helpful definition or description of inspiration. David was the pen man in the hand of the Holy Spirit, whereby what David wrote was under the influence of the Holy Ghost. This is confirmed by Peter. In Acts chapter 1, and verse 16, he said this, men and brethren, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. And he's referring there, obviously, to someone coming in and taking Judas's place. And there's references there to Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28, verses 25 and 26, he's pointing his audience to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he proclaims there that, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." Referring to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 35. Paul, who is believed to be the author of the book of Hebrews, he says in Hebrews 10, verse 15, "Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, for after he had said before." So the Holy Ghost is the one who is speaking. So we see in the economic trinity of the Godhead, it is the Holy Spirit who is preeminently involved in the work of inspiration. But it's also, I believe, profitable before we move on to note what inspiration is not, what it is not. It is not sanctification. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the human mind for the purpose of conveying God's revealed truth to mankind. It differs from sanctification in that its aim is to impart not holiness, but information. And this is demonstrated from Scripture by the fact that unsanctified men such as Balaam and Caiaphas did speak with divine inspiration and authority. It, inspiration, is also not omniscience. The operation of the Holy Spirit did not impart all truth to the writers of Scripture, not to their mind, but only a portion of it. And so we have considered the main parts of inspiration, what it is, the operation of the Holy Ghost working upon individual men to bring about an infallible record of the words and the thoughts of God's special, supernaturally divine communication to mankind. We've also seen what it is not. It is not sanctification. It is also not omniscience. The second thing I want to consider this morning, I want us to think about the main views regarding inspiration. We thought about the main points about inspiration, but there is now the main views regarding inspiration. I don't know if you're aware, but there are four main views with regard to the doctrine of inspiration. I'm going to look at those four briefly, even just as we come to a close. Firstly, there is what is called the dictation theory. The dictation theory. This theory suggests that God gave human authors of Scripture the precise words to write as if dictating to them. The authors were merely tools in God's hand, like robots, a typewriter, or a pen used to write on a page. And they penned the words verbatim, word for word. This did happen at times, like when Moses was writing the Ten Commandments, the second table, as God had told him to write them, and like John did on the Isle of Patmos when he was told by Christ to write to the churches. However, if the Bible was dictated, we would expect one style, one vocabulary, and no individuality from the authors. But just the opposite is seen in Scripture, as every book of the Bible offers clear evidence of the writer's personality. Each author does of his own style, his own language. And the Bible was written by men. It wasn't written by machines. The circumstances, experiences, and characteristics of these men come through in their many writings. To quote A.A. Hodge again, he said this: "Inspiration, while it controlled the writer so that all he wrote was infallibly true and to the very purpose for which God designed it, yet left him free in the exercise of his natural faculties and to the use of material drawn from sources both natural and supernatural." Now, what does that last phrase mean? What sort of, we could say, freedom? Yes, under the control of the Holy Ghost, but what freedom did those writers of Holy Scripture have to use from material drawn from sources, both natural and supernatural? Well, the writers of Scripture, they drew from two different kinds of sources for the narrative that they laid down in the Bible, supernatural, i.e., things that only God could make known. For example, the account of creation. Moses wasn't there at the account of creation, and yet God revealed it unto him, the fall of Satan. And all their source from which they drew was natural, i.e., the known facts. For example, we could think of those things that the writer saw, the crossing of the Red Sea, or what they could read from existing documents. And both kinds of sources are recorded in the Bible, both that supernatural and that natural. And they're recorded by men who had their own peculiar style and used their own natural faculties, yet it is by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that both were recorded without error. So we don't hold to the dictation theory of inspiration, that the men were simply and merely typewriters. A second view of inspiration is the partial or conceptual theory. Now, this theory suggests that God never gave the authors the exact words to write, but instead gave them general ideas and impressions which they put down in their own words. Those who espouse such a position, they claim that God really set the trend of revelation, but left the authors free to write whatever they wanted. This, they suggest, explains, and I emphasize, in their opinion, why the Bible contains mistakes and errors. This theory denies that God inspired the very words of Scripture and teaches that the Bible is not the Word of God, but contains the Word of God. Now, needless to say, the Scriptures themselves contradict this view, telling us that the Word of God is completely true. In Psalm 119, verse 43, it is called the Word of Truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He affirms such a fact in John 17, 17, Thy Word is truth. You simply cannot convey concepts without words. You might as well talk about a tune without notes, a sun without light, an equation without numbers, as to talk about concepts without words. How on earth can you convey a concept, a thought, without using words? How can you do that? To claim that God conveyed some spiritual ideas to men and did not verbally inspire them, it doesn't stand up to scriptural scrutiny. Take the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. We've already thought about that chapter, but in Isaiah chapter 6, and the verse 8, we read these words. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. It says there, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And immediately God says, Go and tell this people. Did God just say, well, you go and tell them what you want? No, God said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. God gave Isaiah the words of his special revelation to his people. We could also think of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. And he wrote these words, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee, in the belly I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. The word of the Lord came unto him, and he just quotes it exactly. The Lord goes on to tell him in chapter 1, he says, Whatsoever, the end of verse 7, Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Then in verse 9 we read, Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. My words. In chapter 5, go on over in the verse 17, or sorry, 14. Chapter 5, verse 14, read there. It says, Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. Moving on over then, in chapter 15, and the verse 16, Jeremiah, he says this here, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." And then down in verse 19, really God said of the prophet that he would be as his mouth. So again, we see God give Isaiah the words to say. God give Jeremiah the words to say. But we could think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is another of whom we read in chapter 2, who had the words of God in his mouth. Ezekiel was not left to conceptualize what God wanted to reveal unto his people. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse number 4, and we read these words, Ezekiel 2 verse 4. It says there, For they are impudent and children and stiff-necked. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. Verse 7, the same chapter, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Recording what God revealed was not left to the natural, even the gracious abilities of man. God took steps not only to reveal his thoughts and convey them to us in an accurate way, but in words which precisely communicated what was in his mind. Men were not left to interpret as best they could what God revealed to them. But God moved them in such a way that the words they used gave a precise record of the revelation of what God intended. You see, if good men had been left to themselves to communicate the revelation of God, well, we would have a human, fallible account and could not be sure of divine truth and of what has been written. But God gave them not merely the thoughts, but also the words. They were the mouth through which God spoke his own words. And the Holy Spirit so controlled the writers of Scripture that their words were the words spoken by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, in its words as well as its thoughts, is the product of the supernatural work of God, which ensures that it is inerrant, infallible, holy, trustworthy. So we do not hold to that partial or conceptual theory of inspiration, that God merely just started off the process, gave him a thought, and let man get on with it and write what he thought, what God intended. A third view of inspiration is the neo-orthodox theory. The neo-orthodox theory of inspiration is that the words in the Bible aren't the words of God. They are fallible words written by fallible men. And the Bible is only inspired in that God can sometimes use the words to speak to individuals. The neo-orthodox theory of inspiration is no inspiration at all. If the Bible is a fallible product of fallible men, then it has really no value, at least no more than any other book. And God could just as well speak to us through the works of men like Dickens or Stevenson as he could through the Bible. This theory of inspiration, this neo-orthodox theory, it developed early in the 20th century when two European theologians, they mounted an assault on 19th century liberalism. The 19th century liberals, they had tried to find a historical Jesus. This is what they termed it. They tried to find a historical Jesus by discounting the testimony of the Bible and filtering the biblical evidence through their own conceptions of what must have happened. In other words, they're trying to find to them the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, this person of history. And what really is recorded in Scripture was embellished by men. And they're trying to get to who the real Jesus was. By their higher criticism, they sought to prove the Bible was merely a collection of human opinions about God and not the Word of God at all. And that was the liberals. And there was two two theologians that came in and attacked this view and this idea, and they were called, these men, Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. And they were called neo-Orthodox because they seemed to be affirming the Orthodox Christian faith against a more liberal mindset. They maintained, or they said, that the Bible was the Word of God and that God inspired it. But what they meant by those statements was radically and is radically different from true Christianity. Barth and Brunner, they both denied the Bible was the Word of God in an objective sense, a revelation from without. They said the Bible was at most a collection of merely human documents. Karl Barth, he declared that the prophets and the apostles were sinful in their action and capable and actually guilty of error in their spoken and written word. But they said that God uses human documents. And this is their view of inspiration. God uses these human documents to create an encounter with the reader, so that the Bible only becomes the Word of God as we read it and as we have an experience. This, they say, is what makes the Bible inspired. And that is all based on the individual's subjective experience as they read Scripture. That's how they determine the neo-Orthodox view. The Bible only becomes inspired. God only inspires it, uses it, when He has an encounter with an individual as they read the Word of God. Now, needless again to say, we reject the neo-Orthodox view of inspiration. The final view is called the plenary verbal view. And that is the biblical view. That's the view that we hold to, just to lay it out for you at the start. To give you a definition of this view, plenary verbal inspiration describes a process of divine causation behind the authorship of Scripture as it refers to the direct act of God on the human author that resulted in a collection of perfectly written revelation. The word plenary, it means complete or full. And verbal, it indicates the very words of Scripture. So plenary verbal inspiration is the view that every single word in the Bible is the very Word of God. It's not just the ideas or the thoughts that are inspired, but the words themselves. Christ said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 35. Oh, excuse me. He said this here, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now notice he said, "my words." He did not say "my thoughts" or "my concepts," but "my words." Every single word in the Bible is the very Word of God, and we rejoice in that. Now this does not mean that everything referenced in the Bible is morally proper. For example, the Bible does record individuals' lies, and it records acts of murder, even though lying and murder are not approved of in Scripture. But the recording of the events is under the direction of God and is accurate, and accurate to the very word as how He wanted it communicated to us. God, through His Spirit, inspired every word penned by the authors as those men wrote them down on the original manuscripts or autographs. In Exodus chapter 17 and the verse 14, we have an example of this inscripturation of the words of God. We read in Exodus 17, verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book." The biblical promises of inspiration and inerrancy only apply directly to the original manuscripts. And that's something we must keep in mind. We can never say that the copyists were inspired by the Holy Ghost in the same way the original pen men were. Yet while I say that, because of the doctrine of the the preservation of Scripture, the Bible that we have in our hands today is authoritative and can be trusted, for the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now God the Holy Spirit brought directly to bear upon the writers of Scripture a divine influence which ensured that as long as they thought, spoke, and wrote under His influence, all their statements accurately conveyed what God revealed to them of His mind. Thus we have the thoughts of God infallibly communicated to us in words in the exact formulation of what God wished us to know. An inspiration preserved, yes, those human writers from error, which would be natural to them as sinful men, and that inspiration guided them in their expression of thoughts and to use words so that what they wrote is God's word. The Spirit, He used the personality, vocabulary, the knowledge, the style, and the historical context of each writer to produce divinely authoritative writings. One man commented on the writers of Scripture, and he said this: they were not like the demoniacs, whose organs of speech and their very wills were violated. Absolutely the contrary. Mind, heart, will operate freely, consciously, in joyful, trusting dependence on the Holy Spirit's giving, who enables them to find just what to say and how to say it, down to the last word, with no mistake or even a wrong word due to faulty memory or disturbed emotions occurring. This is verbal inspiration. God's superintendence of Scripture by the act of inspiration did not compromise the humanness of the authors, but it did safeguard them against their weakness. The Scriptures are the product of the Holy Spirit working upon men to record the special revelation of God. And among the many arguments to prove the men of Scripture were inspired by the Spirit of God is the fact that they record their own faults and the faults of their nearest and their dearest. For instance, David says of himself, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." The Apostle Paul describes himself as a murderer, a persecutor, a blasphemer, the chief of sinners. Moses records for us the sin and punishment of his own sister, the idolatry and superstition of Aaron his brother, and his own fault in striking the rock. Had the Bible been a product or a human production, had it been written by uninspired historians, well then we could say the defects of the leading characters would no doubt have been concealed. But the fundamental reason why we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture is that it's taught in the Bible. If we cannot believe what the Bible says about itself, we cannot believe what it says about anything. Scripture does not depend on something outside of itself for testimony or for verification. And that does not mean that external witnesses do not concur with the Bible, like geology or anthropology, science, archaeology, etc. But if it did, if the testimony, if the verification of Scripture depended on a testimony from outside of itself, well then we would be putting our confidence in the something instead of the word itself. No, the Scripture testifies to its own inspiration. It is the word of God originating outside of man. We have read it there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is particularly important for us to understand, to grasp, get a hold of in a culture which is dominated by the subjectivity of postmodernism. And what I mean by that, well, truth cannot be subjective. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. Truth is forever fixed. And we see this in the perversion that's going across society, where one man invents his own truth. And he says, my truth is, well, I am not really, I am trapped inside this body. And really, that's not the gender I truly am. Authentic Christianity has always held that Scripture is absolute, objective truth. And God's truth, God's Word is truth, regardless of whether a person believes it, understands it, or likes it. It is a permanent and universal truth, and therefore, it's the same for everyone, in every age, and in every place. And that's why we believe in the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Word of God. Because the Bible tells us that this is how God committed His special revelation down in writing. For, as I said at the very start, those four reasons. That it be preserved throughout the ages. That it be sent out to all nations. That it would have or be offered objectively to men. And it would have a witness within itself that it is the Word of the living God. Now, this morning we have considered part one of inspiration. Next time we will come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the tremendous verse that is used, and other verses as well. We're going to think about the main texts concerning inspiration and some other thoughts even next time, Lord willing. But we've considered part one on this doctrine of inspiration. I trust the Lord will bless even a study to our hearts and again confirm us in our faith and make us strong in what we believe concerning and with regard to the Word of the Lord. So let's just bow in prayer as we bring our time to a close this morning. And let's just unite our hearts before the throne in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank the Lord, but we do believe in the plenary, verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. We thank Thee for the words of our God. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the preservation of Scripture. We thank Thee, Lord, that down through the ages, Lord, Thou hast kept it and placed it now into our hands. And now we have an authoritative. And we thank Thee, Lord, we have an infallible Word of our God. And we thank Thee, Lord, that every word of God is pure. We pray that, Lord, this morning, that as we have considered this doctrine of inspiration, that once again that Thou would safeguard us from error. Lord, help us to stand four square upon the Word of God, especially in this day when men are so subjective with their opinions, declaring themselves what is truth. But we thank Thee, Lord, that Thy Word, it's absolute truth, fixed from all eternity, forever the same, to every person, in every age, and in every place. And Lord, we thank Thee for the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. And we thank Thee, Lord, for this. We pray You'll give us a greater illumination. While we cannot be inspired the same way as those writers were by the Holy Ghost, we thank Thee for the illuminating work of the Holy Ghost, giving us discernment and understanding, O God, even in Holy Scripture. We pray, O God, that we would know the Holy Ghost coming upon us, helping us, Lord, as we read the Scripture, giving us an understanding. We think of Christ who said to the two in the road to Emmaus, then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. So I pray this will be our experience even this morning. Bless us, Lord, as we go to the season of prayer. Remember the Word that's gone forth to our children and our young people. We pray that Thou would tarry on with us even into morning worship. For these things I pray in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.